As you make your way there, please take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. Today is the second message in our series on this wonderful book entitled, That You May Believe. And today the writer's seamlessly picking up right where we left off in verse 18. Remember his claim back in that verse. It's a miraculous claim, John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He, referring to Jesus, has made him known. So that's where we left off. And now John is explaining what that means. What does it mean that Jesus made God known? And it starts here with where it all began in verse 19. So please join me in reading John chapter 1, verse 19 down to verse 34. And as always, let's remember, this is God's word speaking to us today. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent out from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." And may the Lord bless the preaching of His Word this morning. Well, as you already know, tonight's the culmination of Super Bowl week, right? Just a wild week. We finally get to watch a little bit of football. NFL kicks off this week every year. This is an entire week, Super Bowl week. They kick it off on Monday night with a mass media and marketing circus that's known as literally opening night. It's the only occasion leading up to the game where the two teams and coaches are actually in the same place. They make a public appearance. They appear on one stage together. And so you can just imagine the TV crews and the journalists and the would-be influencers from all over the world descend on this spectacle. They come to lob as many questions as they can get in, right? Because this is your chance to get a juicy soundbite, something, some kind of content for your platform. Your followers need to hear something from some player or whatever, and so it turns into a bit of a feeding frenzy of sorts. Players talk about how you have to kind of pace yourself through this night because you're just getting peppered with questions over and over again. And you have to be patient because a lot of times you're going to answer the same question 5, 6, 7 times. So you just have to kind of work your way through it. Well, that same kind of intense interrogation blitz is something that our friend John the Baptist knows a thing or two about, because he had to deal with just such a barrage himself. This passage is all about what John had to say under the glaring lights. And while whatever was shared this past week during the media night is already old news and fading away, John's message still stands. Despite immense opposition, despite the passing of centuries, his proclamation is still fresh, still speaks, and still changes lives. It still does all of those things. And we have a front row pass to it all. This passage is John the Baptist on the record. This is him on the record. Our passage breaks up into two sections this morning, and those two sections form the structure of today's message. Here are 2 points. The delegation of men, which we see in verses 19 to 28. The delegation of men, that's point one. And the designation of God from verses 29 to 34. That's the second point. The designation of God. Now, the evangelist, who is also named John, again, I told you this gets a little confusing. He's also named John, sets the scene here in verse 19 for what all is about to take place. We see that there. This is the testimony of John when? When the Jews, this is the first introduction to the Jews in Jerusalem, sent priests and Levites to ask him this question: who are you? Now, it's important to understand that this juncture in Jewish history, the anticipation of a messianic figure, was at an all-time high tide, if you will. There was an end times zeal that was palpable throughout the entire nation. They were looking for the Messiah. In the midst of all that fervor, the son of a Levitical priest emerges. He's out in the countryside. He dresses a little odd. He seems a little different than the rest of us. And he's out there calling for repentance towards God. And he's baptizing, get this, Jews. Now, back then, at that time, baptism was a purification. It was practiced, but it was a purification practice reserved only for proselytes who were converting to Judaism. It wasn't meant for the Israelites themselves. And yet, John is speaking with such authority and such anointing that the people are coming by the droves to seek this baptism. It is a messianic fervor that is taking place here. The only problem is that back in Jerusalem, the religious leaders, the establishment who were officially in charge of these kinds of things, they're kind of in the dark as to what's going on out there, right? And so they send this delegation to interrogate John, to find out more about him. And understandably so, right? Because they're probably getting peppered with their own set of questions. If you're the religious leaders, people are coming to you asking you about John. Hey, have you heard what's going on? Well, what do you guys think about that? What do you think about what he's doing out there? Should we go get baptized? Is that a thing that we should be doing? What do y'all say? And it would be irresponsible for them to not say something one way or another. The only problem is you have to know, well, what are we going to say? So they send this delegation to go interrogate John. And while the question that they asked, they put it to him this way: who are you? Apparently, John understood exactly what they were implying when they asked it, right? Because his response in verse 20 is adamant and immediate. He confessed. He did not deny, but confessed 3 times, right? This is trifold. I am not the Christ. Apparently, that's what he understood from their question. It must have been a great relief for this particular delegation, right? Right? It's a lot easier to go back and tell your superiors in Jerusalem, don't worry, guys, we don't have another Messiah on our hands. Right? I'm sure they've dealt with messiahs through the years that have come onto the scene. And in probably hearing that, there's probably a sense of relief comes over them. So now we can go tell the religious leaders, we don't have to worry about that. Right? But as much relief as they had, It still doesn't answer their question, did it? Didn't answer their question. So they start going down this list of potential end-time figures that John might be, right? So they say, are you Elijah? That's what they ask next. And as we know, Elijah has, in the Old Testament, has been carried up into the heavens rather than dying. And the Old Testament ends with this promise, actually, from Malachi 4, verse 5. God says this. This is how the Testament closes. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So I will send you Elijah. So consequentially, the Jews are watching for his possible return because he's supposed to show up before the great and awesome day of the Lord. But John doesn't see himself as this Elijah figure. He says, I'm not him. Jesus is later going to say he actually was him. But John, at this point, at least says that that's not me. And so the group moves down the list to another potential option. They say, are you the prophet? Are you, and this is a formal title, right? Not just any prophet. The prophet with a capital P. This group has obviously done their homework. They know they've come with their scripted questions very well thought out. Because this is also another figure that's promised and prophesied about in Deuteronomy 18. God promises this to Moses, Deuteronomy 18. I will raise up for them, talking about the Jews, a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And so this delegation, they have their Old Testaments open. You got to give them credit for that. They have their Old Testaments open when they're coming to ask these questions. And they say, are you this one right here, Deuteronomy 18. Are you this prophet? Right? Now, you're not Elijah. You're not the Messiah. Are you this prophet? Once again, he thwarts their inquiries. Nope, not him either. So they're 0 for 3, strike 3, they're out. We can feel the exasperation a little bit. The desperation that begins to rise in their voices. You can almost feel it in the text itself. It's rising in this. Listen, okay, we're all out of guesses. But we can't go back there empty-handed. People sent us there to bring back answers. So give us something to go by, right? Give us something at least. What do you say about yourself? Truth be told, it's probably the question they should have asked to start with, right? Don't come at somebody and say, who are you, right? This is probably a better way of phrasing it. What do you say about yourself? And for the first time, he replies in the affirmative. He says, I'm the voice from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40 in particular. Listen to what Isaiah writes there. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain shall be and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, its original context, that passage is promising the Jews are going to be able to return home. God's going to make a way for the Jews to be able to come home from their exile in Babylon. God is going to be faithful to his people despite their unfaithfulness to him. So that was the original promise. And it had an initial fulfillment when the Jews did, in fact, get to return home to the promised land. They did get to go back to Jerusalem to begin rebuilding the walls and to rebuild a second temple. And yet, as John's self-designation makes clear, the ultimate manifestation of this heavenly voice is being heard in the messages that he's proclaiming out in the wilderness. The ultimate manifestation of this voice is the message that he is bringing to Israel. God's glory is coming. God's glory is coming. This is the ultimate fulfillment of what Isaiah was talking about way back then. Get ready then. Get ready. Prepare your hearts. Repent and turn. And get ready. Make his way straight. It is about to be revealed. Now, when you hear those things, coming from a serious guy like John, the only appropriate response is to ask. Humbly ask. Wow. Sounds like kind of a big deal is about to happen. Could you tell us more? Could you tell us what we should be doing? How we should be preparing for the glory of the Lord, to meet the Lord? Right? That's the right way to respond to a message like that. And yet, they skip right past it as if it didn't even register what he just told them. They just skip right past it. Verse 25, here's their response. Well, then why are you baptizing? Why are you baptizing? You're not Christ. You're not Elijah. You're not the prophet. What are we doing here? Right? The fact that this is their follow-up question to what he just said, to what he just declared, is very telling. It's very telling. John's just explained to them why he's out here baptizing in the wilderness, hasn't he? I'm out here to prepare the way of the Lord. And they miss it altogether. Despite having vast knowledge of the Bible, the Old Testament at this point, despite being scrupulous in their efforts to be good, law-abiding Jews, and as far as we know, we should give them the benefit of the doubt at this point in the story, we have no reason to think that their questions are not genuine. These are not necessarily gotcha questions. Those might be coming later, but these are genuine questions. And yet, despite all of that, spiritually, they are deaf, dumb, and blind. They're still stuck on who should be allowed to dunk people in water and who shouldn't. Talk about majoring on the minors, right? And John gently but directly confronts their wrong emphasis on the external forms in verse 26. Listen to his rebuttal. John answered them, I baptize, just to make it clear, with water. Let's just be clear. It's important. I baptize with water. But among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me. The strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. You want to talk about raising some eyebrows, right? And what he was doing before raised some eyebrows. This should raise some eyebrows. Take that back to Jerusalem and tell him what I just said. How's that for an answer? Don't be so focused and worried about me. Among you. Present tense, right? Not off in the future, thousands of years from now, maybe one day, potentially, if possibly. None of that, right? Present tense. Among you, right now. Right now stands one so worthy, so powerful, and so glorious that I can't even unstrap his sandals. It's a comment that should and would have created quite the stir, because a student was expected to basically serve his teacher just like a servant would serve his master, but with one major exception. A student would never, ever, under any circumstances, be expected to have to take off his teacher's shoes. That's a humiliation that was too much, even for a pupil. Feet were filthy and unclean, right? Only a slave was deemed so low that he has to go handle the footwear. That was pupils were like, no, I'm out. That's it. That's where I draw the line. And John saying, I'm not even fit for the lowest possible humiliating task in this one's service. It's a profound statement. We hear all the time these days about the need for self-awareness, right? He lacks self-awareness. This guy has self-awareness, doesn't he? This is it. This is what that looks and sounds like. And with that pronouncement. Again, shockingly, the delegation exits the scene. We don't see them again. You hear that? Again, you want to ask some follow-up questions, right? You hear those kinds of statements. It's meant to kind of draw you out, like, hey, well, tell me more about that. That seems like a big deal too, right? But again, they disappear from the scene. And they leave with answers, yes. But even the answers they leave with are meant to prompt the real questions. They came asking a certain set of questions. John gave them information to make them ask the real questions. That's what his answers are intended to do. He's not just trying to play cat and mouse. He's trying to say, you need to start asking some other questions here. Like the voice of the, you know, the salvation of God about to be revealed among you stands. Like, those are the kinds of questions you need to be asking right about now. He's helping them out, and they're missing it. Even the answers are meant to prompt real questions. Which is exactly why the evangelist includes this preliminary account to Jesus' ministry, because he intends to immediately start providing some answers to those crucial questions, the real questions. And he's providing them not for this group's sake, but for our own. And it leads to point two today, the designation of God. The designation of God. Right here in the first half of 29, we see the next day, after that has just taken place, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming towards him. And they say, timing's everything, right? How's that for some timing? As if on cue, John looks up and here comes Jesus walking towards him. And listen to how he introduces him. We talk about somebody introducing someone. This is an iconic introduction, right? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's an introduction. That is an introduction. The delegation should have stuck around one more day, shouldn't they? Stick around a little bit. You might see something. Now, if you read 10 different scholars, you're likely to get 10 different guesses as to what John meant when he said that. Because truth be told, it's unlikely that he fully grasped Jesus' mission so early on. Theologian D.A. Carson describes it best when he writes it this way. When the Baptist identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he probably had in mind the apocalyptic lamb, the warrior lamb, found in some Jewish texts and picked up in Revelation. The impression gleaned from the other three Gospels is that he thought of the Messiah as one who would come in terrible judgment and clean up the sin in Israel. In this light, what John the Baptist meant by who takes away the sin of the world may have had more to do with judgment and destruction than with atoning sacrifice. But even if that's what John the Baptist meant, John the writer, who has now witnessed, an eyewitness to the death and resurrection of Christ, sees an infinitely deeper significance behind such a phrase. Because he knows exactly why Jesus is going to be called the Lamb of God. And he knows precisely how he is going to take away sin. And not just the sin of Israel either. The sin of the whole world. And in verse 30, John begins a trifold affirmation of Jesus' identity, his deity that we talked about last week, that parallels with his own trifold denial from 10 verses earlier. Remember, he said three times, I'm not him. Now he begins to talk about, well, who is him? There's a phrase now that says, he is him. That's like apparently the kids are saying that these days. If a guy's really good at something, the phrase is, he is him. Right? Well, guess what? This is John about to say, he is him. Whatever that phrase means, which I'm sorry if it means something bad, I don't know, I'm out of touch. This is John saying, he is him. Three times. Verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. John has just told this group yesterday, among you stands one you don't know. But he doesn't pretend to be any more self-enlightened than they are. Because he readily admits, at one time, I didn't know who he was either. I didn't recognize him either. He says, I didn't come to baptize so that people would honor me, right? So that I can claim some kind of guru status. I have a special private revelation from God. How many folks in history have come claiming that? This is not what he's doing. Nor is it one of those sign up for my seminar, and I'll share with you the greatest hidden secrets of life and happiness that I've found. If you just four easy payments or whatever, you know? No, John the Baptist didn't come to live in luxury, win applause, or build a brand. He came to seek the glory of Christ and to serve the good of others, including you and I this morning. You can throw a rock and hit a celebrity. Worse yet, a celebrity pastor who's looking for fame and fortune. Search far and wide. You aren't going to find many men like John. He stands out for his extremely rare blend of authority, clarity, and selflessness all at the same time. It's a beautiful blend. There's a reason that Jesus would later tell his followers, truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. There's a reason he says that. We should honor such a one in our hearts and minds. He's deserving of great respect and even emulation. He literally changed a nation. And yet, as great as he was, and really as successful as his ministry was, his entire life's work was not about him. His entire life's work is to make sure that we are ready for Jesus. That's what he was here for. And in verses 32 and 33, for the second time, we get to hear his clear testimony. Listen to this. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and second time remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. In contrast to John's baptism, which was very meaningful and intentional and purposeful and necessary, but which couldn't ultimately take away sins, baptism in the Holy Spirit, which is being talked about here, is the real deal. And as an aside, let me unpack here what's sometimes called the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Pentecostal circles. It's really taught as a second experience of the Spirit to be sought after conversion. This is after conversion. But the testimony of the New Testament from John on is that Spirit baptism is what happens to us at conversion itself. It's the Spirit's supernatural work of uniting our souls to Christ's saving work. Now, in saying that, our Pentecostal brothers and sisters are absolutely right that Christians should be increasingly aware of and eager for his presence, power, and holiness in our midst. We can learn from them in this regard. Their eagerness for the Spirit's work is something we can be learning from. But a better way to understand a second, a third, a fourth, and hopefully an ongoing experience of the Spirit is to consider it, after conversion, is to consider it being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit. We want to be Spirit-filled Christians whose lives and life together are marked by the Spirit's fruit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. That's all coming from the Spirit. Spirit-filled Christians. Walk by the Spirit, Paul says, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. So we want to be Spirit-filled Christians, even as we long for many to experience Holy Spirit baptism, which is conversion. And we talk about that because the Holy Spirit is going to play a prominent role in this gospel going forward. And yet the main emphasis here is not on what the Spirit does per se. He's going to talk about that. The emphasis in this text is upon whom the Spirit resides. That's the emphasis here. What were God's instructions to John? Look for the one upon whom the Spirit descends and remains. There's both a permanence and an abundance in this instruction. Two things, permanence and abundance, two things that are noticeably oftentimes absent in the Spirit's work in the Old Testament. Two things that are noticeably absent in characteristics of His work in the Old Testament. When do we meet the Holy Spirit? Genesis 1:3. And the Spirit of God was hovering, not resting, hovering over the face of the waters. Later on in 1 Samuel, we read about the Spirit that rushes upon King Saul, right? And it seems like, well, maybe this is the time the Spirit falls. And yet He doesn't remain. Because of Saul's unbelief and pride, the Spirit departs him soon after. Doesn't remain. And David, keenly aware of what happened to Saul, actually pleads with God in Psalm 51 after his own failures, right? Do not take your Spirit from me. So there's a lack of permanence and abundance of the Spirit's work in the Old Testament. That's also why the imagery of a dove communicates so much here. Communicates a lot. Remember the role the dove played at the end of the flood narrative. Remember that story? The Noah and his family are in the ark, and the rains have ceased, and they've waited for a while for the waters to start to go down. And finally, they feel the ark come to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And what does Noah do? He wants to see how far the water has continued to recede down below them. And so he sends out a dove, doesn't he? He opens the window, he puts out a dove. This is how the text describes it. The dove, finding no place to set its foot, comes back to the ark. It means the waters are still covering everything. The time is not yet. So he waits 7 days, and he repeats the process. Same result. Except this time, when it comes back, it comes with a freshly plucked olive branch. We're getting closer, aren't we? He waits 7 more days. And on this occasion, he turns this dove loose, Noah. And the dove doesn't return. What does it mean? It means this dove has found a home. A place to descend and remain. The long-awaited time has finally come. It's a beautiful illustration of what John is talking about here, what he saw. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, at last has a fitting place to descend and remain. The man, Jesus Christ. And it's the unmistakable indicator that a new era in redemption history is now dawning. The long-awaited time has finally come. Isaiah 11, our dear friend, tells us again, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. There is a royal one coming. Isaiah, how do we know who He is? He's coming from a stump, not a lineage. How can we tell which one is the one, the coming Messiah King? I'm going to tell you. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is how you can tell which one to be looking for. John said, He told me to be looking for the one upon whom the Spirit rested and remained. I saw it. It happened. I didn't know Him. I do now. And so with glory filling his eyes, John turns to look squarely at us in the face. And this is his testimony. Third and final affirmation. And I have
seen. And I am bearing witness. This is the Son of God. This one is the Son of God. That one right there, Son of God. Question for us this morning is very simple, isn't it? Do we believe Him? Do we receive that testimony? That this is the Son of God. Do we hear His voice? Listen, that delegation of men, they were speaking for us too, weren't they? They were sent from Jerusalem. They're talking from us. We don't want to be naive. We, on our own, we're asking the wrong questions, aren't we? We're just as blind as the religious leaders. We can have all the Bible knowledge. We can be focused on doing our best to keep the rules. We can even be genuine in doing so. And yet, Jesus could be standing among us and we wouldn't recognize Him. And God, aware that we suffer from such a state of spiritual dullness. He was in the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him, right? That's dull. We're some dull people. Knowing that we suffer from such a state of spiritual dullness, knowing that I was going to suffer from the same problem in my own life. Think about your life. How dull can we be? My testimony is not one of spiritual perception, that I was quick and easy and I understood. My life looked like it, right? And God, knowing that about us, sends a messenger to kindly put His arm around us. Say, let me help you out. I get it. I was right in your shoes. I didn't know Him either. I didn't know who He was either. But let me tell you what God told me. Let me show you what I have seen. Look there. Behold, the Lamb of God who can take away your sin. Behold, see up there on that cross? The one who is paying your debt. Behold, this one right here who can wash you clean forever. And He can do it today. Can we hear the voice speaking to our souls this morning? If we can, we do not want to walk away. We don't want to be like this group who were so close, and yet they missed out on Jesus. Prepare the way of the Lord. Humble ourselves before Him. Look to Jesus. And when we do, when we look, we behold. You know what we see? The glory of God has been revealed. John is saying, look there. Now, do you see the King who wears a crown? One made of shame and splinters? The sacrifice for ruined man? The substitute for sinners? As earth is stained with royal blood and quakes with love and fury, He breathes His last and bows His head. The King in all His beauty. Can you see Him? Can you behold Him? Now, see that Savior lifted up. The Lamb of God who reigns in splendor. This is why we love missions. the hope of every tribe and tongue. His kingdom is forever. How worthy is this one? How worthy? We cannot even bow to unstrap his sandals. How worthy the King in all his beauty. This is John on the record. And this is the very Son of God. Do we believe? What a testimony. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of you as Father, Son, and Spirit. The triune God who is glorious over all, who has always been and always will be, sustains all things. And yet, even in all of that glory, to behold the Lamb of God, the very Son of God, who has taken away the sin of the world, is beyond anything we could imagine or dream. It will be our forever song. It will be our delight for all eternity. Lord, help us to see like John saw. And then, Lord, commission us to go tell others. I didn't see him either. But let me tell you what I have seen. Use us to tell others of the glory of King Jesus. And may our hearts this week and this month and throughout this book and for eternity to come glorify Jesus Christ. For his name we pray. Amen.